Well, tonight it's great that we can have Eric Emberg with us. I'm going to invite Eric. I probably pronounced that wrong. I'm sorry.
But it's okay.
That's okay. I've got
no one else to pronounce it.
Good stuff. Eric's going to be speaking to us. He's going to be taking us through our next section of Ezra chapter 3. But Ezra, the question everyone wants to know is, yesterday...
As far as I know, Ezra is dead since long.
Yeah, yeah. Eric, there we go. The question everyone wants to know is, did you watch the royal wedding yesterday?
Is that the question everyone wants to know?
It's a question I want to know. I'm asking the questions.
Well, I didn't, and I blame Ian because I had to work all day.
There we go. Well, good stuff. But tell us a bit about yourself, where you're from, what you do.
Right. These questions are always so hard. How do you summarise a life? I'm from Sweden originally. I've lived in the UK for coming up to 9 years, approximately. I now work for Ocol Expeditions up in Oxford, and I'll be doing that for about a year. I'm involved mainly in working with the summer trips, the summer expeditions, and working with social media as well.
Great stuff. And so you say you're from Sweden. And what's the best thing about Sweden? The thing you miss most about Sweden?
Oh, tricky question. Part of me wants to say fermented herring.
I'd miss that. Yeah.
But because we're coming up to summer, I want to say white nights. The incredible bright nights of summer are fantastic.
Do you get the northern lights in Sweden?
We do. Yeah.
We get the northern lights.
They're overrated.
Good. Yeah, yeah. And what's the best thing about in the UK about living here? Oh. Not the pickled herring, like
Yeah, you have a lack of pickled herring here.
Yeah. Sorry.
I have to say the people.
Yeah.
I love the UK, I love Brits, but I spent a lot of time in London while I've been living here, and I just love the mix of people that you get here.
Great stuff. Well, thank you so much, Eric, for joining us this evening. We look forward to you bringing God's word to us shortly. But we're gonna read Ezra chapter 3. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 475, Ezra chapter 3, and we're going to read to verse 13, which is the end of the chapter. Ezra 3. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundations and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. And in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices of all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hoviah, and sons of Hanadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Well, let me just pray before Eric speaks to us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through it. We pray, Father, now as Eric comes to speak to us, that you would open our hearts, you would open our eyes to see wonderful things, glorious things, and that our hearts would love you more as a result of the teaching from Ezra. Our Father, we pray all of this for your glory. Give Eric the strength now to teach us from your word, that we may be encouraged and challenged to live more wholeheartedly for you. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christendom is dead. That is the bold assertion by an American pastor called Matt Chandler in his latest book that's just come out, and it's a realization that I think is slowly dawning on many of us around the world. By Christendom, I mean, of course, the geopolitical area in which Christianity has been the dominant religion and which values and practices have been shaped by Christianity for the last sort of 1700 years or so, and including the UK and most of the countries here in the West. The story of the state and the church, or rather the state and the faith, goes back to the times of Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. Before that, the church had been a movement of the marginalized, the women, the children, the slaves, the ones who had no value in the eyes of the world. And with Constantine, suddenly this faith was given status and influence, and in many ways it shaped the development of the whole of the Western world. It's because of this decision of Constantine that we have our democratic system in this country. It's because of that decision that we have our human rights values. And the list could go on with many, many blessings. And you only really had to watch the royal wedding yesterday, although admittedly I didn't watch it, to see how it gets kind of complicated, and it still is very complicated, where the grandson of the person who's the head of the church and of the state, married by the archbishop, with millions watching around the world this church service, feeling that this is their culture, but maybe not feeling that this is their faith. And what is becoming clear at the moment is that for as much as Christendom has been Christian, is that the faith, dominant, this faith has nevertheless lost its position of influence. No longer is society allowing itself to be shaped by the message of the Bible. For a long time, society has had largely Christian values on a lot of things like divorce or gay marriage, but things are changing, and Christendom is in many ways turning its back on its history, on its roots, and what has made it flourish for so many years. And there's an abundance of examples of this. I'm sure you know all of them. No longer are Christian values acceptable to hold. People are being suspended from work, if not fired, for holding or expressing certain Christian values that go against the culture. And just last autumn, a group of Christians working in a school over in Tunbridge Wells were told that they were no longer welcome in the Church of England school, as parents had complained about Christian teaching. And even just 50 years ago, Billy Graham was able to turn thousands back to God. But now the gospel to many seem, if anything, irrelevant. It's very easy to be discouraged. Now, you're right if you're at this point wondering what on earth all of this has to do with the book of Ezra, and especially chapter 3 that Dan just read to us. And with tonight's title, God's Hand to Rebuild His People. But bear with me for just a moment. Over the past few weeks, you've begun to make your way through this neat little book from the Old Testament. And Dan and Dave and Josh, I've listened to the talks as well. They've explained brilliantly about where in the Bible the story of the book of Ezra fits. We're at the end of the Old Testament. King Cyrus has sent the people of God back to the land from the captivity in Babylon. We saw in chapter 2 some of the records of people who had come back and begun to settle in the land. Dan, you were lucky you didn't have to read last week, because there were plenty of interesting names. Now, the reason I began with the situation in the UK today is that the Israelites, just like we, had seen God do amazing things. They had every reason for confidence, and yet opposition and discouragement are creeping in. Although they'd been allowed to return to the land, we see people discouraged by the end of the chapter. Look with me at verse 12. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Friends, the book of Ezra is a story of God at work. And I'd like to suggest that today too is a time when God is at work. And what I want to what I think we have in this passage is a bit of a warning. If you've read Ezra before, you know that there is more discouragement ahead. The work of the temple will stop for about 20 years, and the discouragement and unbelief of the people plays a big role in that. Friends, when God is at work, there is no need to be discouraged, even though things look grim at times. Let's have a closer look at this passage, and we'll see both that the people had good reasons for confidence, but also why it might be that at the end of the chapter we begin to see a loss of confidence. As I've just said, a remnant of the people of God had just been able to come back to Judah and settle in its towns. And we see that in verse 1. It says, when the 17th month came and the Israelites had settled in the towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. The leaders of the people, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, are there, and the people begin their work on rebuilding the altar. At this point in time, the temple is still in ruins. The walls are still broken down. Jerusalem is a pile of rubble. And so you might think that the wisest thing to do at this point is to sort out the defense of the city. After that, you can focus on building the altar and sacrificing in peace. But this is much on purpose. The people are keen to get it right this time because they hadn't before. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid, it says in verse 6. They're keen, they're eager to get started. This is about priorities. What we essentially have here is a reformation going on among the people. It's only just over 6 months now since we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and for the reformers in the 16th century, it was all about going back to the roots, stripping off all the unnecessary things that with time had got in the way of the gospel. And in the same way, here we see the Israelites
going back to the roots, getting back to basics. They're putting God first. They are, as it were, laying the spiritual foundation, trusting in his protection. They're reinstating the temple worship and its sacrifices, first of all. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a great focus on getting things right in this chapter. Look at verse 2. It says, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Again, verse 4 talks about in accordance with what is written. And then it talks about the required number and the sacrifices prescribed for each day. This is doing what they were meant to be doing all the time in the Old Testament. And just because it happened to be the seventh month doesn't mean that it's insignificant that the first festival that they celebrate was the Festival of Tabernacles. The festival reminding them of God sustaining them after bringing them out of Egypt. Well, these people had just been brought out, not of Egypt, but they've been brought out of exile. And we're surely celebrating this festival with this in mind. Now, all of this was and should have been a massive encouragement for the people. This was restoration. This was God rebuilding his people. From being captive in a foreign land, they'd been able to return basically with funding to rebuild the temple. King Cyrus had even found all the articles that were stolen from the temple and brought to Babylon and returned them. So they're basically being reimbursed for what happened 50 or so years before that. We see it again in verse 7 as it speaks of the building material from Lebanon as authorized by Sir Cyrus, king of Persia. Back in Jerusalem, they were able to restart the temple service and celebrate the festivals. Just years before this, they were stuck in Babylon, still under God's judgment. So there were good reasons for confidence. And in the verses that follow, we see this confidence played out. People boldly begin their work on the temple. And the language and the method described to build this temple is very similar to what we read when Solomon built the first temple, sending for material and manpower from the kingdoms of the north. So there's a boldness about it. They're doing exactly what they did before the calamities of the exile. And again, we see this desire to go back to the roots. Look at verse 10. As prescribed by David, king of Israel. And the song they sing is even the same as when they inaugurated the first temple. And as they finish the foundation, there is great rejoicing and celebration and thanksgiving. Look at verse 11. It says, With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They were recognizing what God had done among them and they were giving him glory. And I hope that there will be a similar atmosphere of rejoicing when you guys open your new building, giving glory to God for what he has done and is doing among you. And the thing is, if the Israelites had reason to be encouraged, then all the more do we. Sure, things are changing in society. The world around us is showing more of its true face, showing that in many ways it was never really Christian. And I don't know what in particular you might find discouraging, whether it's the changing values of society or maybe the hostility that we're suddenly faced with. Maybe it's something more personal, a prayer that's not been answered or personal circumstances that make you think, where on earth is God in all of this? But we know that God is at work, just as in the days of Ezra. God is at work in the world and in the church. And what better day than Pentecost Sunday, which today is in many church calendars? What better day than Pentecost to think about this? He has overcome the world. He has given us his Spirit to empower us for witness, for reaching out to the world, and for comfort and courage. God is changing the world, and there is nothing that can stop the message of Jesus going out to the world. we have reasons for confidence. Even when we look around us, even though sometimes we might not feel like it, but in fact we do have plenty of reasons. We see God all the time fulfilling his promises. Did you know, for instance, that a few years ago there was a survey or an investigation that showed that over a period of 7 years in the UK, 1,000 new churches were opened. 1,000 new churches in 7 years. That's more than the double amount of Starbucks branches that were opened in the same amount of time, or during the same time period. Similarly, several reports just over the last couple of years show that Bible-believing churches, conservative churches, are growing, whilst churches with liberal theology aren't. And if we think that the church is slowly being marginalized, we're losing our position in society, well, historically, that is where the church has really thrived. And if you look around the world, that is where the church is thriving at the moment, where it's being marginalized, where it doesn't have a prominent position, where we aren't tempted by riches and pride. It helps us to prioritize. And it is where God is doing remarkable things. But the time of Ezra, the people had good reason to be encouraged. This passage and the chapters that come before it all speak of God's faithfulness to his people. He's doing things among them and stirring them to seek him. He's rebuilding his people in a way that only he can work. There is no doubt, or there was no doubt, that God was at work. And yet, as we saw a moment ago, by the end of the passage, people are weeping. There's an ambivalent, it finishes on an ambivalent note. People are weeping as they see the new foundation of the temple. All of these things should have served to encourage the people. Restoration to the land, restoration of the people, restoration of the temple. Well, I think there are a couple of things in this passage that hint at why that might be. So the first we see in verse 3, it says, despite the fear of the peoples around them, despite the mighty things they'd seen God do, there was a fear among the people of the surrounding peoples and the threat they were posing. They continued the work despite this fear, but by the time we reach chapter 4, this is the reason that the people stop building, that they abandon the work on the temple for a long time. The second thing is in verse 12, it says, but many of the older priests and the Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. Some of the people had seen the greatness of the first temple, and in comparison, this new foundation didn't look like much to cheer for at all. The prophet Haggai, about 20 years later or so, said in his second chapter, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? If you'd seen the old temple, this seemed to you like nothing. Yet, when God is on the move, we can't allow ourselves to be discouraged just because things don't turn out the way we wanted them to or the way we expected them to. When we criticize God for not doing things the way we prefer him to or the way that makes sense to us, we are speaking of things we don't understand. One pastor put it like this. To tell God the Father that he should do things differently is to step into a 3-hour-long movie for 2 seconds and then step back out and lecture the director on the storyline. That's what it's like. You just don't know. And he, the fountain of life, does. When we do that, we allow ourselves to become discouraged. We stop looking to God and we look to our own wisdom instead. Instead, we need to trust that God is in control and that he's the same as he always was, that his purposes are the same and that he is faithful to his promises. So in this case, the opposite of discouragement, or the antidote to discouragement, isn't encouragement, but faith. And so the big challenge of this passage is, who are you going to be? Are you one of the many who at the end of the chapter was rejoicing in what God had done and the opportunities that he had given? Or are you one of the people who was weeping that things weren't as good as they used to be? Or that things aren't what you expected them to be? This passage is challenging us to recognize and join in what God is doing, even when it isn't exactly what we had in mind. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are at work in the world and among us. We pray that we would have the right focus, that we would keep the things in mind that would remind us of your goodness, of your character, of your faithfulness to your people, or the fact that you've given us your Spirit, the fact that you are for us. And so we pray that we might not be discouraged, but as the people of the time of Ezra, that we would work with you, that we would be ready at your service, making the most of the opportunities that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to have a time of discussion and conversation, and I've got a few questions to leave with you on the tables. So the first question is this, and I don't know if you want to write down on your phones or if you've got a pen and paper to remember. The first question is this: how can we as a church community address discouragement? How can we address discouragement or combat discouragement? Okay. The second question is, how have you seen God at work in Ocall Church? It's a healthy question to ask now and again to remind ourselves of what he's doing. How have you seen God at work in Ocall Church? And then the third question, what are some of the promises of Scripture that you need to revisit or that you need to remind yourself of? First of all, how can we as a church community address discouragement or combat discouragement? The second is, how have you seen God at work in Ocall Church? And then thirdly, what are some of the promises of Scripture that you need to revisit?